Dr. David Wells does a dastardly thing. He teaches you and then he leaves and you stay in your dorm room and talk for hours unpacking what he's just shared, arguing and wrestling. I remember sitting in his Christ and Culture class and just being so challenged and encouraged. He's normally sits over here, but today he gets to speak from our pulpit. Thank you so much for coming to open God's Word.
Well, before we come to God's Word, let's begin with prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you now to hear your Word. We ask for the Holy Spirit's help that we might understand it, and that we pray as we think of these words that we might see you in all of your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today, as you heard, is Reformation Day, and I rather doubt that any of you woke up this morning and said, "Isn't this great? It's Reformation Day." This comes around once a year, and it's a great opportunity for us to remind ourselves of some of the great and central truths that were recovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation. That, you will remember, began with Martin Luther, this Augustinian monk whose soul was tortured by a sense of guilt that he could not resolve. And he did not resolve it until he came to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And there he found Paul's doctrine of justification. And Luther said that when he saw that his sins had been imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness had been imputed to him, so that he could stand before God clothed in a righteousness not his own, he said, it was as if a door had been opened and he had walked into paradise itself. Luther began to write. He wrote a lot, and by 1520, the Pope could take it no more, and Luther was excommunicated. But that was not all. The Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who was, as a matter of fact, neither holy nor Roman, he was actually a Spaniard, but he wielded enormous power, and he wanted to add to the church's excommunication that of banishment from the state. It was an almost certain death penalty. Luther was summoned before him. All of Luther's books were on a table in front of him. "Did you write these?" the emperor asked. "Yes," said Luther. Then the emperor said he was giving Luther one chance to recant. "Do you now recant?" Luther asked for time to consider it. He appeared the next day. "Do you recant?" he was asked again. He tried to make some distinctions between the books that he had written. The emperor became impatient. "Do you recant?" It was then that Luther said that popes and councils have erred. By implication, Scripture has not. And he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Therefore, I cannot and will not recant. God help me." Now, in those words, he captured a central principle of the Reformation, which is one of our principles too. It is that Scripture is our sole authority. It is the norm by which we judge every belief and all behavior. But there is a companion truth that goes with that, and that's really what I want to think about with you this morning. And that companion truth is that this word, this inspired word, is God's means for nourishing our souls and protecting us. So I want to look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, the second of the lessons that was read to us. It is a magnificent passage. I cannot possibly do it justice in the time that I have. Although, Kevin, we could cancel Sunday school today. Okay, just kidding. Just kidding. But what I want to do is to look at two of the phrases that appear in this passage and then think about them in their immediate context here in Ephesians 6. The two phrases are, first of all, in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." And then in verse 17, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit. Now, these two parts of the armor are only two of the six that Paul mentions here. And you will see the others in verse 14. There is, of course, the belt of the truth, and the breastplate of righteousness. And then in verse 15, the shoes or the sandals that the soldier wore. In verse 16, the shield of faith. And then in verse 17, the helmet of salvation, and of course, the sword of the Spirit. Now, twice in this passage, Paul says that we need to put on the whole armor, not one part or two parts, but the whole armor. He says this in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand." And he says it again in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand." So I have three questions that I want to ask about this. First, why do we need this armor? And second, who is our adversary? And third, how are we going to prevail? So it's why, who, how, and you might just be thinking you've walked into a journalism class, but you haven't. You're right here in church. So, first, why do we need this armor? Well, you need armor if you're going into a conflict, an armed conflict. We today would say you're going into a firefight. Well, that is where we actually are. Every single person who belongs to Christ is in a conflict. We are in a perpetual and indeed a deadly conflict. There are no spiritual pacifists here. Nobody can opt out of this conflict if they belong to Christ. Now, this is, when you think about it, a rather strange situation. Think about this great epistle that we're looking at. Think how it starts. It is a magnificent unfolding of the redemptive purposes of God, of the triumph of Christ's cross, of the triumph of His grace. And this story begins in eternity. In chapter 1 and in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ." So, before we took our first breath, before we took our first step, before we'd lived our first year, before there was any world at all, God had taken thought of us, and he planned to act on our behalf. He was for us before we ever thought about him. He was for us before we fell into sin. He was for us when our fists were raised against him in rebellion. God, in the far reaches of eternity, was for us in Christ. And Christ's cross was in his mind before it was ever in the ground in Golgotha. And at that place, Christ conquered sin, death, and the devil. And that conquest is final, decisive, irreversible, and triumphant. And Paul spells that out a little bit in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And yet, here we are in the middle of this firefight. We find ourselves in a conflict. Well, if Christ's conquest was so complete and so decisive, how could this be? Some years ago, our young son, he was a small boy at that time, got interested in chess. And I had never played, but I learned enough to get a game going. And one day we were playing, and he made a move, and then smiled, and said, "Well, Dad, it's all over." And I said, "No, it's not. I've still got a move." And he said, "No, no." He said, "If you go there, I'll get you. If you go there, I'll get you." That is our situation today in life. At the cross, the game was locked up. There will be no other outcome possible. But now the last few futile moves are being made. The outcome will not be changed. But while our adversary is making these moves, he can do great damage to our souls and in the life of the church. That is why we need this armor. So, to our second question, who is our adversary? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, it is the devil. And beneath the devil and allied to him is this whole hierarchy, this whole empire of evil. Verse 12, the rulers, the authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Our adversary is formidable and totally black and wholly corrupted and without a single redeeming virtue. Spiteful, malicious, dishonest, murderous, filled with a hatred for God and for God's people. And did you notice in Ephesians 6 how Paul changes the image? He begins talking about our needing to put on armor, and then it switches to wrestling. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Why does he move from warfare to wrestling? I think he's underscoring the personal element in this contest. Soldiers can be in their armor and be behind the lines, or they can be in their armor and on the front line but not fighting. But when two people are wrestling, they are engaged with one another. It's hand to hand, body to body. It is a contest of skill, strength, desire to win, and the will to do so. And that is where we are. and Scripture leaves us in no doubt about Satan's intentions and his guile and his malignancy. Indeed, you will notice in verse 16 that Paul talks about these flaming darts that he hurls at us. When these go into the flesh, they were excruciating and deadly. That is our enemy. And in verse 11, he speaks here of the schemes of the devil. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, we're not ignorant of his designs. No, we're not ignorant. We know exactly what he's up to. He wants to lure us, as opportunity arises, into any sin, to cloud our minds so that we no longer see with clarity Christ and his cross, to sow discord among people and raise up bitter disputes. And he wants to lull us into sleep so that, as it were, we sleepwalk through life oblivious to the things that really matter. These and 100 other things he is up to. Everywhere he is resisting the work of God and of God's grace, corrupting that work wherever he can, and undermining it wherever he is able to do so. So, that is our great opponent. Now, the third question. How then are we going to prevail? Well, Paul, right at the beginning of this passage, tells us. In verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Here's the answer. It is both the power of God and the armor of God. It is both. We need both. We must have the armor, and we must have the power of God. Let's think about this armor, though Paul says we've got to put it all on. I have any time for just two. Verse 14, the belt of the truth. This belt was no ornament. It was no fashion statement. The soldier used the belt to hold the sword. And when the soldier thought that he was going to have to go into action and be agile, he would tuck the tunic up under the belt. In a way, the belt sort of held everything together. But Paul says that our belt is a belt of truth. The truth that God has given us in his word. Truth about himself, his character and triunity. Truth about Christ, fully human and fully divine in one person. Truth about his cross, where he bore our sin in our place. Truth about the Holy Spirit, regenerating, illuminating, empowering us as he ever points us to Christ. Truth about the church, which is Christ's bride. Truth about the future, when Christ's kingdom will be consummated. And in that final moment, truth will be put forever on the throne and error forever on the scaffold. 1 Timothy 4 describes Christians as those who believe and know the truth. At the beginning of Titus, Paul says that he is an apostle for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And John, in his third epistle, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And if we don't know this truth, and if we aren't living within it, how is it going to protect us? And then the sword. The Roman soldier had two swords, one long and one short, rather like a dagger. Probably the latter is what's in view here. The dagger was for very close, hand-to-hand fighting. This is what we need when we are in this spiritual conflict. And perhaps in those moments, what we most need to bear in mind are, first, God's promises, and second, God's warnings. These, as Psalm 119 says, these are our counselors. They need to take on fresh currency with us as we begin each new day. These are, or should be, our constant companions. These should be our daily conversation partners. This is how we're going to prevail. Do you remember when Christ was led out to be tempted, recorded in Matthew 4? And the tempter came to him, and what did he do? He quoted scripture, prefacing it by saying, "It stands written." He met the tempter with the sword of the Spirit. Have you ever wondered how he did that? When he was going off into the wilderness to be tempted, did he think, I better take my concordance and Bible dictionary just in case I have to look up something? No, he had those scriptures right at his fingertips because they were in his mind. And that's where the scriptures need to be for us. The scriptures need to be in our mind. We need to be immersing ourselves in scripture, reading it, marking it, learning it, and inwardly digesting its truth until, as Charles Spurgeon said, our blood becomes bibline. So then, the power of God, briefly. Paul's already mentioned the power of God in chapter 1, verse 19. He speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And here in verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So when temptations arise, when sin in its disorder breaks out, when heartaches come our way, when we ourselves are confused or cast down, that's when we take refuge in God. And we read Psalm 46, which lay behind Martin Luther's great hymn, Psalm 46, that God is our refuge and strength, and a very present help in time of trouble. And the psalmist says that it is from God that there flows this wonderful stream that makes glad the city of God in which God dwells, God's people, and it is a stream of his grace and power. "Be still and know that I am God." And the psalmist just spoken about God's sovereign control over all creation. This God of Jacob is our refuge. And so how am I going to conclude this? Well, I conclude it exactly where Paul does. If we have God's armor and we have God's power, then we must stand. He says this three times. In verse 11, "Put on the armor that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He says it again in verse 13, "Put on the armor that you may be able to withstand." And finally, verse 14, "Stand therefore." Do you see what Paul is doing? He is addressing us not as casualties of war, not as those who are wounded and incapacitated, as difficult as some of our experiences sometimes are, and as painful as some of our defeats sometimes are. He does not address us as the wounded, not as those being carried off from the front lines on a stretcher. No, he addresses us as those who are engaged in the fight and those who are able to stand. "Therefore, stand," he says. And would he have said, "Stand"? if we were not able to do so? The truth is, we can stand as we stand in Christ. Amen.